We're going to have our main reading now, and that's Mark 11, page 847 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to read verses 1 to 26. And it says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Well, do keep that open. We're going to be looking at that for the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so make use of that as you see fit. There'll also be a short time of questions and comments at the end. But for now, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Mark's gospel and his account of the life and death of Jesus. And we thank you how he would have us know more about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. And pray, please, that we would get to know him better and the character of his kingdom and what he has come to do. And pray that you'd help us to live in the light of that for his name's sake. Amen. I wonder what caught your eye as we read that through. The fig tree, perhaps. Why does Jesus curse a fig tree when it wasn't even the season for figs. Is this inconsistent with the Jesus who usually uses his power to heal and forgive and restore? The miracles he usually does are to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to bring sight to the blind. Yet here the miracle is destructive. Jesus curses the fig tree so that it withered away to its roots. If it wasn't the fig tree that caught your eye, then maybe it's what Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, we all know that it can't mean that. Jesus can't mean all you need to do is believe, name it and claim it, the power of positive thinking. We know he doesn't mean that, but that's precisely what it says. So what did Jesus promise about prayer? And what has prayer got to do with moving mountains and forgiving others? One thing to notice as we read the section through is that the account of the fig tree comes in two parts. So if you look in verses 12 to 14, the fig tree is cursed, but it's not until verses 21 that the fig tree withered. And sandwiched in between the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree is the account of Jesus driving out those who sold and bought in the temple. Now, it could be that Mark records it in this way because that's just the order that it happened in. Jesus curses the fig tree, he then drives out those who sold and bought in the temple, and then the fig tree is seen withered. It's just how it happened. Could be that. But Mark does this kind of thing quite a lot. And so it's thought that Mark here is using a literary device to help us understand the significance of what is going on. If you recall, we saw a few weeks ago that nobody at the time really understands what's going on. The disciples are fairly clueless until after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so as Mark records what happened, as it happened, in the Gospels, I mean, he's only got available to him what happened and what people said. And invariably, what people said just adds to the confusion of what's going on. But Mark has got a trick up his sleeve. For when he wrote his gospel, he was in the know. He starts his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. And so one thing that he can do when he writes his gospel is to choose and arrange the material in such a way as to bring out the significance of what is going on. In this case, he records the account of Jesus driving out those who sold and bought in the temple in between the cursing and withering of the fig tree. And this helped us, the reader, to make sense of what's really happening. Some people refer to this as a Markan sandwich. Here the bread is the fig tree and the filling is the temple. And the account of the fig tree works as a metaphor, a symbolic picture of what is to happen to Israel. And actually, when you put it like that, it's not that unusual. For the other Old Testament prophets, such as Ezekiel, did just such things. They used symbolic actions. It's a prophetic enactment of the future of Israel. The prophets frequently spoke of the fig tree in referring to Israel's status before God, while the destruction of the fig tree is associated with judgment. In this context, the fig tree symbolizes Israel in Jesus' day, and what happens to the tree is the fate that awaited Israel. In other words, this whole section is about the judgment of God. But why is God judging? An initial thought might be that the thing that Jesus is attacking here is some kind of commercialism. It's all about the people who bought and sold in the temple, the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And so we might think a contemporary example would be a church that's selling knickknacks and fair trade coffee and chocolate that holds jumble sales and craft fairs and has lost its way with regard to gospel ministry. Now, a few of us have been exploring the theme of temple in the Bible during our Equip to Serve course last term. And one of the things that we saw was that the boundaries of the temple were always meant to be extended to encircle the entire world. We saw that the first temple in the Bible was where the Lord walked with Adam. Israel's later temples were based on this design, not least how they were described with plants and tree imagery that gave it a garden-like appearance. And we saw there that the boundary of the garden was meant to be extended to encircle the entire world. For the commission given to Adam by God was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So that when you get to the end of the Bible and John is given a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, he sees it in terms of a city temple. Now the whole world is the temple in fulfillment of God's creation purpose. That is to say that not only were the boundaries of the first temple that was Eden meant to be extended to encircle the entire world, but that's precisely how the Bible ends, in fulfillment of this purpose. Well, with that in mind, have a look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. Let's read them again. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, the part of the temple in view in Mark 11 is that part that was made available to the nations, to the Gentiles, to come and pray. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And what Jesus witnessed is the commercial use of this outer court of the Gentiles. What should have been a house of prayer for all the nations had been made into a den of robbers. Israel's leaders had done a wicked thing because their abuse of the temple stood in the way of God's intention to include the nations as his people. And so by evicting the merchants, Jesus prepared for the inclusion of the Gentiles to come to God. Jesus here reveals that Israel's leaders were not in line with God's plan. What should have been a place for the nations to come and pray had been turned by them into a marketplace. But Israel's leaders were not only out of line with God and his plan, but they're also keeping others away from God. That is to say, Israel's leaders were not only excluding themselves, but they're excluding others, namely the nations from God. They were seeking to thwart God's creation purpose to fill his creation with his people, both Jew and Gentile. Now, this revelation is met in verse 18, not with repentance on the part of Israel's leaders, but verse 18, they wanted all the more to destroy him. In doing so, they rejected God's purpose for themselves and others. And so their judgment must come in order for God to achieve his purpose. This is all about God's judgment on Israel. Israel is the vine that has not borne fruit, and so it will be cursed. Well, what then has this got to do with prayer, moving mountains, and forgiving others? Well, let's read again from chapter 11, verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." I mean, it does seem a strange thing to say. So we don't normally talk about pulling up a mountain and throwing it into the sea. Well, what is the mountain in view here? One possibility is the mountain that was mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 1. So chapter 11, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." So this mountain could be the Mount of Olives. Well, what then are we to make of the desire to cast the Mount of Olives into the sea? Well, it could be that Jesus is picking up on the prophetic language of Zechariah in the Old Testament. In particular, Zechariah 14, verse 4, which says, "On that day," this is the day of the Lord, "his feet," that is the Lord's feet, "shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Now, Zechariah was prophesying here about the coming of the Lord, so that the desire to cast the Mount of Olives into the sea is the desire for that judgment day to come. In which case, the disciples are to believe that their prayer for the end has been answered in Jesus Christ. For with him, the end has indeed come. Now, to be precise, Zechariah does speak of splitting the Mount of Olives and not casting it into the sea, although the overall effect is very similar. So does that make the illusion unlikely? If it's not the Mount of Olives, could be referring to Mount Zion. That would tie in nicely with the context and example of Jesus' prediction at the end of the temple. Or it might not be any particular mountain in view, but as an example of Jesus using hyperbole to say that God can do the impossible. Well, what then are verses 24 to 26? Well, if they pray for forgiveness in that judgment, then it's most important to model that forgiveness towards others. No one has the inherent right to be heard by God. It all depends on God's unmerited favour And if someone does not forgive others freely, then that indicates they've not understood that they too stand in need of God's mercy. We began with a couple of puzzles. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree when his miracles usually restore life? And what has prayer got to do with moving mountains and forgiving others? And we've seen that whilst the purpose of the temple was that its boundaries were meant to be extended to encircle the entire world, this view was not shared by Israel's leaders. Their rejection of God means that they will be judged to clear the way for the arrival of God's kingdom that Jesus brings. And it will be a kingdom for all the nations. For after his death and resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. And so there's a warning here about obstructing God's purpose. Rather, we would be those who forgive if we have anything against anyone, so that our Heavenly Father may forgive us our trespasses. Let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this warning about obstructing your purpose, that your temple would expand to cover the earth and the nations would come in. We thank you that Jesus understood your purpose and it was his will to do it. We thank you that through his death and resurrection and his ascension and the coming of your Spirit, we're now at the point where your gospel is indeed being proclaimed to the nations, calling for repentance, for the forgiveness of our sins. Pray please that we would align ourselves to this purpose, that we would be a long way from obstructing it. And help us to be those who forgive if we have anything against anyone, so that you, our Heavenly Father, may forgive us our sins. Amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start, there'll be a short time of questions or comments. Now is that time. Anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Josh. Yeah, okay, thank you. So the question is, how is what Jesus is doing in the temple paving the way for the Gentiles to come into the temple? Yes. So I think at this point, what we're seeing is that his problem with the temple is what he says in verse 17. That the house, what should have been a house of prayer for the nations, has become a den of robbers. So in that sense, the issue is about the purpose that Israel's leaders are using for the temple is falling short of God's purpose, because at this stage, actually there was provision for the nations to come and pray, and that was been obstructed by their sort of commercialism. So that's kind of a negative thing in terms of that is, he's calling that out. Now, interestingly, the commentator is quite bold, and actually he wanted to go, and I almost went with this, but I thought I'd save it for questions if it came up. He talks about, so we are familiar with this as Jesus cleansing the temple, but he kind of goes a bit further and saying, actually, this is about the, his word is dissolution of the temple, or what we might call the obsolescence of it, or the destruction of it. And the reason for that is because the fig tree, which that represents the temple, is actually withered away to its roots. Which is interesting then, because I guess if you're just cleansing the temple, you just think, well, the temple then will continue to run maybe in a better way, so that actually the court of the Gentiles will become once again a place where the nations will come in. But you know, we'll find out in Mark 13, Jesus will talk about the fact the temple was going to be destroyed. And so I guess our bigger picture thing, and this is something like the book of Hebrews would pick up on, is it with the coming of Jesus that actually announces the obsolescence of the old covenant, the old Levitical system, the temple, because they're only like the shadows, and Jesus has come to bring fulfillment. So I guess in that sense, it's a fair question, and it's not really one that's answered explicitly here, but ultimately it's going to come by the destruction of the temple. Jesus is going to be the temple. He's going to make the better sacrifice. He's going to open up the way for the nations of the world to come in through responding in repentance to his gospel. So in that sense, I quite like that, because it feels like this is less than just kind of cleaning things up, but actually this is going to be a monumental change from the preparatory revelation of the Old Testament to its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus and the kingdom that he brings. Does that begin to... So maybe a bit early to cross out in your Bibles, Jesus cleanses the temple, to Jesus
makes it obsolete.
Yes.
Yeah.
But yeah, but it feels like that's the kind of direction it's going in. Anybody else? Rach. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, so for the recording, verse 25, which says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And we might be more familiar with saying that, well, it's because our Heavenly Father has forgiven us our trespasses that we then forgive others. And the way that it's been put here could sound a bit like that actually the forgiveness from God is somehow dependent or grounded in our forgiveness of others. Yeah. Yeah, so your instincts are right, and you just think, yeah, the witness of the rest of the Old New Testament would be that our forgiveness is grounded in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And that's precisely what Jesus taught his disciples to proclaim: repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name, in the name of Jesus. So in that sense, we don't need to worry that it's somehow our assurance or grounding is actually in our behavior. But nevertheless, it's interesting the way that Jesus put it. And I think he puts it this way, and it's quite a strong way of saying it, but we put it a different way, is that I don't think he can imagine anyone who hasn't been forgiven by the Heavenly Father forgiving anyone who is sinned against them. So it's almost this idea of, it's not just, oh, if you've been forgiven by God, then you'll forgive others. but also like if you're not forgiving others, if you refuse to, that characterizes you, that should cause you to think again that you've not understood the forgiveness of God, because again, forgiveness of God comes as an unmerited favor. And so therefore, if we're relating to people that somehow our forgiveness of them is dependent on something, actually it's quite serious, and it's worth thinking through how we actually understood the forgiveness of God. So I think it's that way, and you get that. I think there's a parable, you know, the is it the unforgiving, Tom, what's the one, the unforgiving servant, where he has his servants, he treats them very badly, and actually as a result Jesus says, actually you're not going to benefit from the forgiveness of God, because actually the way that you'll be treating your servants has actually undermined, basically shows that you've not really received the mercy of God. So that, I haven't got a reference for that though. Time for one more? If anyone's got a reference for that parable. Oh yeah, Nikki. Oh, go on. Zechariah 14:4. Yes. So the question is, what was Zechariah 14:4 prophesying? Yeah, interesting. We will be doing Zechariah again in growth group in the summer. So we can have a look at it a bit more in context. But for now, need to find it. Zechariah 14. So let me just read a bit of Zechariah 14, the first bit. See what we can do. So Zechariah 14 on the Church Bibles, page 799, starting at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Now, to be fair, Zechariah is not an easy book to understand, because it's written in apocalyptic style language, which I guess we're sort of unfamiliar with. So there's lots of symbolism, pictures. But I think several things we can say, even if we don't understand all the detail, is that this is a prophecy about the coming of God, when he will establish his kingdom. And so that, and this is where I think if we're right to think that Jesus is making an allusion to this, when he talks about casting this mountain, if this mountain is the Mount of Olives, into the sea, then he's talking about the things that were prophesied by Zechariah in terms of the coming of the kingdom. And actually here it's going to involve, we read later on, the actual about the nations being involved in that kingdom, then actually, if that's what the disciples are praying for, then that has now been answered because Jesus has come. So I guess in a very sort of simple way, I guess we're thinking Zechariah is talking about the coming of God's kingdom. And shorthand for that is, or an allusion to that is, casting the Mount of Olives into the sea. And basically he wants his disciples to understand that that is now happening in the coming of Jesus. Yes. So I think, and that's a helpful distinction, because I guess if you just take the verse out of its context, it just feels like whatever you pray for, so long as you sort of mean it, you'll get it. But actually, the context says, actually, it's praying in line with God's will. But the most significant thing here is that that will is now being fulfilled in Jesus. So I guess the disciples, I mean, I didn't understand at the time, but looking back, and presumably Mark's understood this with the fig tree, that the fact that the fig tree represents the destruction of the temple, the judgment on Israel, this is what we're expecting in the coming of the Lord. Which is kind of interesting, because if you go back to the entrance, what they call the triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, it's a bit ambiguous. I mean, they haven't really identified him as the Christ. And obviously, there's a bit of a show, but actually when Jesus actually looks at the content of what they're doing, it falls short. So in that sense, Jesus is helping them to understand that your prayers for the coming kingdom have now arrived, which is consistent, because the first thing Jesus says that's recorded is the kingdom of God is repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and that's related to his coming. Is that right? Cool. All right, let's leave it there. We're going to sing again a song about the cross of Jesus, When I Survey. Let's stand and sing.